Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together again, and I trust that the Lord will speak to us again from His Word. This week, a new year began. This week at our house, my wife and I began again to read through the Bible at Genesis 1. Now, it takes us more than a year. The last time it took us about 18 months. We read about three chapters a day, and we try to keep that up through the year. And I heard of one of you that's trying to do it in a month. My hat's off to you. I say go for it. I hope you make it. And in spite of that, I heard you volunteer this morning to teach the Sunday school class next Sunday. So I hope it works for you, Jason. That's an ambitious goal. I hope you work it. I should say it works for you. But you know, these are just small examples of what spiritually hungry people have been doing down through the centuries, looking to the Word of God in a regular way. And they're saying, like they did in Nehemiah's day, bring the book. We need the book. It's our lifeline. It's our source of truth. It's our way to God. In our Sunday school lessons, we're seeing that every Sunday, how that people in our Anabaptist and church history have been looking to the book for their guidance and how it changed their lives and changed the church. It seems that over the centuries, people have been clamoring in one way or another, bring the book, we need that. In England, even before the Reformation, there was a hunger for the Word of God in their own language. Oh, they had the Word of God. It was written, handwritten out on scrolls, and it was kept in the churches, and nobody really could read Latin, much less understand what the preachers were saying when they read it. And Wycliffe made an effort to translate that into their English language. Oh, that was heretical in the view of some, but he did it at the risk of his own life to bring the Word of God to them in a form that they could understand. He translated it back in the 1300s, and then he was followed by William Tyndale in the 1500s. John Huss, in what is now Czechoslovakia, revised Wycliffe's translation and put it in his language for the Czech people. And first, of course, it was handwritten. That was all the way they had to do it. But then after the printing press came along, it was printed for them. Well, Gutenberg invented the printing press. What for? Well, to print stuff, yes. But what was his first book? His first book was the Latin Bible. And they painstakingly carved these little wooden letters, movable type, and they made it into a form that would be able to print many, many copies of the same page over and over again. And they put them together, and they had the Bible. It was Latin, but it was an advance that was parallel, perhaps, to our internet in our day. It made possible the advance and the spread of knowledge in ways that were just unbelievable. And it was an explosive kind of thing. And so people could have in their hands a piece of paper, and you could have the same copy and another, and read the same kind of literature, and especially read the Bible when that was made available. Well, it was around that same time that Erasmus had a concern for these handwritten copies of the manuscripts of the Bible. And he compiled them into one book. It was Greek, but that didn't bother them. They didn't say, oh, it's Greek to me and I'll just dismiss it, because in those days, they were learning to read and appreciate the Greek language. Scholars were, students were, and to have the Greek New Testament all in one book was a treasure, and they studied it, and they were exclaiming again, bring the book, we need that, and they began studying the New Testament. And so in Luther's day, Martin Luther in Germany, his goal was to bring the book, the Bible, and a hymn book to his people in the German language. in Switzerland. It was studying the Greek New Testament that moved Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, studying the Greek New Testament, and they were moved on January 21, 1525. George Blaurock said, "Conrad, baptize me as an adult." He had been baptized as a baby, yes, years before. But now he had faith in the Lord Jesus, and he realized from the study of the word that he wanted to be baptized, and he was baptized. And it sparked the Anabaptist movement, which we herald again this time, and it spread like wildfire throughout Europe. When people were exposed to the word of God, their hunger was being satisfied, and they clamored for more. And so we have it even in Nehemiah 8. As we come to our next study in the book of Nehemiah, I invite you, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's remarkable here what happened as the people in Nehemiah's time were exposed to the word of God. A spiritual revival occurred in this chapter. It resulted in joy. It resulted in obedience. There was celebration. There was the giving of gifts. It was Christmas time, I guess, for them in that way. There was the giving of gifts as a mark of their joy and exuberance and gratitude to God. Nehemiah's leadership had brought the people together to build the wall. They were insecure as a city at Jerusalem, and the wall was brought to completion under Nehemiah's leadership in 52 days, a remarkable achievement. How could they manage to do that? So Nehemiah led them in the organization and the rebuilding of the wall and in securing their physical city. We would say, well, their constitution was written and the church offices were filled and they're ready to go. But there was still something more. And before they could celebrate those accomplishments, before they could move ahead, there was still something missing. And we find that here in chapter 8, that it wasn't yet time to celebrate, because what happens inside the walls, what happens in the spiritual lives of the people, is even more important than the physical security and boundary and house that they live in. And so, while Nehemiah 1-6 was concerned with the reconstruction of the wall, the next chapters of Nehemiah are the reinstruction of the people. I invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading of Nehemiah chapter 8. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law, from the book of the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, and said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to all the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. The people, well, that's the next chapter. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A remarkable story here that the people gathered and requested, bring the book. What was missing in their lives? They were well protected. They were well organized. They had community life together. But there was something spiritual that was still needed there. And they went to Ezra the priest and said, you bring the book. We want to listen. Now, this is the first mention of Ezra in this book of Nehemiah. But if you go back and look in the book of Ezra, where he is first mentioned, you discover that he had arrived in Jerusalem from Persia about 13 years prior. This was after the temple had already been rebuilt and rededicated. Ezra had arrived on the scene, and he was there. He's introduced in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, as a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. He had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Here was a Bible teacher, par excellence, top-notch Bible teacher. And they asked him, Ezra, now bring the book. We want to learn. When did this happen? The first day of the seventh month. Now you need to understand that the Jewish people had two calendars. We just use one. We start in January 1st, and we have our New Year's, and we go on through. They had a calendar that was a religious calendar. It started with a Passover in the spring. And from that, they numbered their months. But they had a civil calendar also. I don't know why. But they had a civil calendar, and this, the seventh month, first day of the month, was the first year of the civil year. So this was, in a sense, their New Year's. And so they started their new year with the reading of God's word and calling Ezra, please read it and teach it to us. They gathered together in a great assembly. And it wasn't just the men. It was the men and the women and all who could understand. Children, you'd have been there too. You were old enough to understand. You could listen to what's being said, and you could follow along, and you'd have been there too. And as you stood there in this huge open space, they had built a platform for Ezra. He was up on a platform so they could all see him because there was a large group of people. And there they were in the large open area, the courtyard, you might say, the courtyard at the gate. And there they were at the water gate to hear the word of God being read. Interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah, prominent and strong leader as he was, a man of prayer. We notice that in the book, in his book. He's instantly uttering a new prayer to God. When something comes up, opposition arises or need arises, he's praying to God. He's saying it out loud. He's recording it in his account here. But here it comes to this time, and Nehemiah now gives the microphone to someone else. Now Nehemiah calls, let's come to the platform, someone else. Nehemiah isn't a one-man show. He is a capable leader. He's been good at organizing, leading in the building project and encountering the opposition. But when it came to this matter, he recognized that Ezra is the man for this job. And he was willing and ready to share the leadership with another person in the city and there. And so he stepped back and Ezra stepped forward. And you find Ezra taking a strong role or leadership here in the second half of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I appreciate that he was willing to bless and affirm others in roles of leadership, and he didn't think that he had to do it all. And here he was. Now, when it comes to church leadership, it should be the same way. Not one person that does it all. In fact, in the New Testament, where the qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church are named, most of them are spiritual and moral character maturity that you look for in the leader. There's one gift that the leader is supposed to have. He's supposed to be able to teach. And Nehemiah recognized that. He got one here that's able to teach. Ezra was that able teacher. And so they asked Ezra, bring the book. And he brought the book. And what did they do next? Well, all who could understand what they heard, they were there, and Ezra opened the book, and he read the book. We don't only need to have the book present, it needs to be opened and read. And that speaks well to our own need for the Word of God in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our school, in our workplace. Open the book and read the book. And as they did, all this congregation carefully and attentively listened to the words. Now consider who these were. Some of them had recently come, like with Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem. Some of them had come, say, with Ezra 13 years before. Some of them had come at the time of Zerubbabel 60 years before. But they'd been in Persia. They'd been in Babylon. They'd been over there using the language. What was it called there? Aramaic, thank you. Using the Aramaic language over there. And here they come, and the Word of God is in Hebrew. And as Ezra the priest gets up, learned, educated preacher as he is, teacher as he is, he's reading the Hebrew. They're hearing the Word of God for maybe the first time, or the first time in a long time. It's not something they did every Sabbath day. They didn't have a synagogue at that point. They didn't have, well, they had a temple, and they had some kind of worship services there. But the reading of the Word of God came to them, and they treasured it. They valued it. They were listening carefully for it. And when Ezra opened the book and read it, they stood. It wasn't when he got to the pulpit that they stood up. It was when he opened the book that they stood up. Who did they respect? What did they respect? It wasn't the preacher. It was the word that he held, and the word that he read, and the word that he explained that they respected. And at that, they stood to listen. Do we value the Word of God and treasure it like they did? Their example is a good one for us. Some of the verses in the Bible speak well of the admiration and respect and attention and love that people of God have for the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day, the psalmist says. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Listen well. That makes a difference in your life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's useful for you, for doctrine, what you believe, for reproof, how to correct your life, and correction and instruction in righteousness to tell you how to live. How shall a young man cleanse his way? How do we get victory in our spiritual lives? By taking heed to the word. Psalm 119. More to be desired are they than gold. These words. Yea, more than much fine gold. The word of God is more precious and more to be desired than riches or wealth beyond measure. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. Do you value and treasure the word of God? Is your attitude toward it one of respect and interest? Let's begin this year with a renewed commitment to understand and treasure the word of God, to handle it with reverence, and appreciation and expectancy. And even the way you handle the physical book, you don't just throw it down on the bed, under the bed, on the floor. You handle it with respect. You deal it as a treasure, for it is a treasure. It is the word of God. They read the book, but they didn't just read it. All these guys were standing there with Ezra on his right hand and on his left, 6 men on each side. 13 men were standing there, I think. In verse 7, another 13 were there as Levites. What were they there for? They helped these people understand. As I mentioned just a bit ago, they probably were not as used to the Hebrew language. And they were perhaps needing somebody to actually translate it for them. I'm not sure about that, but it could have been. They at least needed someone to help them understand and explain what they were hearing. They hadn't heard this for a long time. Maybe never. And the Levites gave the meaning. These people from Babylon were hearing the word in Hebrew and possibly needed some translation. And the Levites were there explaining the scriptures in words and language the people could understand. How grateful we must be for Wycliffe and Tyndale and others who have translated the word of God. We have it in English. We can understand it because our English is our mother tongue. And so we support and bless others who are putting the word of God into mother tongues around the world where people can understand it. But this word of God needs to not just be read, it needs to be explained and understood. And as these people listened to the word of God that Ezra was reading, there were people there that were helping them to understand. They were explaining it so the meaning was clear and it came through in ways that made sense to them. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people could understand the reading. I want to admit to you that I still remember a sermon that Steve Biler preached in 2015 at the Minister's Enrichment Weekend, and he used this text. And he emphasized, bring the book, open the book, explain the book. You might remember that as well. I'm going to take it one step further, because it didn't stop there with reading and understanding and explaining. The story didn't stop there either. There was a response of the people. And that also is a key to the revival that they experienced and that we can experience. If we hear and understand and receive it in our heads and leave it there, it's going to stop. But when we respond to the word of God in our lives, as these people did, it's going to make a life-changing difference. And so the next part of the chapter says how they determined to keep the book. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, obey it. Jesus intended for us to not only hear it and mentally understand and comprehend and in our spirits, but also to let it be a response of life. And that's what they did here. They joyfully began to live by the word of God. Sometimes children ask, is the sermon done? No, the sermon's not done on Sunday. It's not done till it's lived on Monday. And the sermon today, and always probably should be, as you live it and respond to it on Monday and Tuesday and through your week and through your life, that's when the sermon is really done or complete. Jesus would say, keep the word of God, obey it in your life. How did they respond? Well, at first they were so overwhelmed at what they were hearing. And I think it was new to them, and they were shocked and realized they had failed. They hadn't been living this way. They hadn't been doing this. They hadn't been keeping the word of God. And they began weeping, I think, from confession and from repentance and sorrow, convicted for the failures of their lives. A very appropriate response. Though in this case, Nehemiah, he was there, and Ezra, who was obviously there, and the Levites who were there explaining, they said to people, wait. This isn't a day for crying. This is a day for celebrating because we have the word of God. Because we have the word of God and we understand it. Because it makes sense to us. Because we can respond to it that way. It's a holy and a wonderful day. Don't weep. Let's prepare a feast and prepare gifts and give gifts around. Maybe that's where the idea of giving gifts at Christmas comes from. People celebrating out of joy and giving gifts and blessing one another with it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so let the joy abound and let joy be the expression of from your heart as you listen to the words, understand them, and hear them explained. Well, they did. They began listening. And here, what do you hear? No, the second day they came back, eager to learn, ready to obey. Second day, apparently it was just the men that came. And maybe they gave the moms and the children a break. I'm not sure. But they came again the second day. It wasn't just in one day, in one setting, in one lesson that you learn and you can go merrily on your way. They came back for more. And here they began to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was supposed to happen according to the law of God on that very month that they were there meeting. There's the month that we should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that about? Well, they read from the Book of the Law. They discovered that the Feast of the Tabernacles is where you build a booth and camp out with the family. Well, should we do that? Yes, let's do that. And they got into action right away. And they went out into the countryside and got branches from olive trees, from other kinds of trees, brought the branches and so on back in, and they made huts. We would call it camping out. We would call it church camp out. We would call it where the whole congregation lives in their huts or booths for a whole week. And thus, they set up their booths here in the courtyard and on the roofs of houses and wherever there was space in the city. And they had a great celebration by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, it might have seemed odd and crazy to people looking on. To Tobiah and Sanballat, those enemies of theirs that were saying, what are these crazy Jews doing? It didn't matter. They were maybe looking a little crazy. They were keeping the law of God, and they were doing it with such joy and exuberance that the revival was contagious, and it caught them all up in it. Obedience does bring joy. They continued to listen to the law of God all week long, every day. The more of the law was read and explained to them. And it says here in verse 10, there was joy. And in verse 12, there was great rejoicing. And later, there was very great rejoicing. Verse 17, do you see how it's growing? As they are participating in their response and they're encouraging each other in their obedience to the word of God, there was very great rejoicing. And all these 7 days, this whole week, the book of the law was read to them, and on the final day, there was a great assembly again, probably like the first day, where the men and the women and the children were all together, and they were hearing the word of God again. It was a day of great celebration in accordance with God's word. Wow. The people were happy. They were glad. There was joy in their hearts. They had worked hard and sacrificially. They had learned to work together, live together in harmony. In Jerusalem, yes, and now they're experiencing an inner spiritual revival and a spiritual life and the grace of God in their lives like never before. The favor of the Lord was upon them. The word of God was at hand. It was read, it was understood, and it was kept. That pattern can be ours too. And I'd like to challenge us. Let's make 2025 a year of bringing the book. Bring the book back. Start with yourself, individually, you. Bring the book back in a fresh and new way with a new commitment to your personal devotional life, whatever you call it. A time of reading the word and drawing from it and looking into it and studying it and gathering from it guidance and insight for your own life. Personalize the scripture. Sometimes in your prayer, you might just take that passage and sort of put the I in there, wherever it's a they or a them, and put your own thinking, your own personality, person into that and pray it back to God. Personalize the scripture. Keep it. Ask the question, Lord, how can I live this out today? What is there for me to change in my life? Don't starve yourselves. Eat. This, the word of God, is the bread of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Second, bring the book home to your family. Children, I encourage you this morning in Children's Assembly, tell Dad and Mom, bring the book. What are we going to read today? Bring the book for family devotions. Bring the book home to your family. Read it and explain it. Don't understand it? Then get some help till you do. Some of the stuff Emily and I read this week, we sat and scratched our head on that and said, really? Did that really happen? Is that right? You know. Then there are other parts where we said, yes. What a beautiful story. What a wonderful story of God's provision and God's leadership. What a treasure we had in that story. Personally, as I was a child, we had regular family devotions in the evening, and we children began to call it Bible Sing. We had Bible Sing every evening because we would read the Bible and we would sing a song. And those were the two major ingredients of our family worship. And so we'd come together for Bible Sing. But I'll tell you, during those years, we came to know Nehemiah 8:8. Long before we knew this story that I've gone over with you today. Because Daddy was a self-supporting farmer. He was a preacher, but he was a farmer. And he would come in from the field, from the farm, and it'd be hot or maybe cold, whatever, out there. And he'd sit down and we'd have supper, and he was tired. And if he was sitting there reading the Bible story and sort of getting drowsy and his voice would slow down or slur, Mama would just say three words, Nehemiah 8:8. Oh, he would come with a start and he would jerk himself up and he would come to attention. He would know what she meant because she was reminding him that the word of God needs to be read plainly and clearly and understood. And if Dad, you're sleeping like that, dropping off to... Why, the children aren't understanding it. We weren't. And you can probably identify with that. I've done it myself. My attention is going. I'm sleepy and tired. And Nehemiah 8:8. Perk up. It's time to read clearly and distinctly what is happening there. Sometimes it's not just sleepiness that keeps us from explaining the Bible clearly. Sometimes it's just laziness, I think. And we need to be reminded of Nehemiah 8:8. Brothers, God has spoken. He has given a word. And whether it's a handwritten scroll like it was for Ezra or a beautifully printed and bound book like we have in our hands, God's word is a treasure. We have it. He spoke. And when he spoke, he didn't mumble and he didn't stutter. And neither may we. Let's give attention carefully to the reading of the word and enunciate as well as we can. Project our voice, speak plainly and clearly. This is the word of the Lord. Let me also suggest that we bring the word, bring the book to church. Oh, sure, we already do that, don't we? But challenge your preachers. Challenge your Sunday school teacher. What does the Bible really say? Is that what the Bible says? What about this? What about that? Because we don't want merely men's thoughts when it comes to what we're preaching and teaching. So we need to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. It's one thing to parrot nice answers in Sunday school, and that's pretty easy to do. We know the right answers. We've heard them for years, and we can say them again. But it's life-giving when we apply those answers and those responses and that scripture to our lives and let it change our lives and challenge each other to let it change our life, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Bring the book to your peers. Might be people you're working with. Might be a ladies' Bible study group. Your men's accountability groups, some kind of classes. Share with each other. How do we put this in life? What did I do? What can you do to respond to the scripture in a real way, in a significant way in your life? Study. Study and ask questions about the scripture. Dig in. You don't know some answers of why this happened in this story, use some Bible study helps. Study Bibles are very easy to use and sometimes almost an excuse for not digging in really more, but there's helps there with spiritual commentary or explanations and cross-references that help us to understand the situation back in the Bible times or what was going on there. Use a study Bible, or a commentary, or a Bible dictionary. Just look somebody's name up or some topic up and read what was happening there to better understand what the Word of God says. Study, ask questions, dig in. And above all, as you do this, come with this attitude from the Psalms and a prayer. Psalm 43:3, send forth your truth and your light. Let them lead me. Let them guide me to you on your holy hill. Only by the Spirit of God and His aid can we really understand and receive and know what the Word of God says. And the psalmist compares it to sending truth and light. Truth so that we can know, light so that we can see. Yeah, both are spiritual concepts that we bring as we look at the scriptures. Send forth your truth and your light. Let them lead me and guide me to you. I should also say in a practical way, take that cell phone and leave it in the other room. Lay it aside. Where you can't hear the dings of social media or the phone call where somebody else is calling. They can leave a message, right? Lay the distractions aside, and that's a big one right there. Lay it aside so you can come to the printed word and read it. Oh, but I read my word on the app. Well, maybe you do. Don't disregard the printed one. It's also very valuable, and I encourage you to do that. So while they say that the blue light from these devices is harmful to you, I'll say that God's light from this device will never harm you. Plant the word, the book, into your soul. Do something that helps it come in and stick. Maybe it's singing a song, memorizing it, doing something that sort of can go with you through the day and it becomes a part of you. And I would encourage you, memorize a verse a week. Now, the children have regular memory passages and stuff here at school, if they're in this school. And you who are out of school, or even my age, there's no doubt scripture verses that you memorized when you were younger. It wouldn't hurt to just go back and start reviewing those one a week or a passage a week and brush up on them and bring them back to the top again. You don't know where to start? Let me suggest, start with Psalm 19. It's a beautiful psalm. It highlights the centrality and importance and characteristics of the Word of God, and it ends with a prayer that's appropriate for everyday life in your life. But start getting back into memorizing or re-memorizing, refreshing the Word of God in your soul. Calvary, let's make 2025 a year of focus on the Word of God. Let's bring the book. Let's read the book. Let's explain the book. And let's keep the book. May God help us.